We're starting a new series from 1 Samuel today. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit the throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Well, it's a new series in the book of Samuel. We're excited about it. Hope you're excited about it too. It's quite different, to say the least, from what we've recently been studying in the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians, New Testament, after Jesus has come, explaining something about the gospel. The book of 1 Samuel, it's narrative, it's retelling some history of God's people. It's about 1,000 years before Jesus. It's written about 1,000 years before Jesus, about a time about 1,000 years before Jesus. It was probably written around the time of King David and kind of takes us up to the events of his kingdom. You know that the Bible contains timeless principles, and it contains things that are very specific and one-off events. And sometimes it's difficult to work out which is which, isn't it? There are special events which are not normative, not to be expected. Let's give a really simple one, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus. They're kind of one-off events, not to be repeated. Tricky one, though, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that is kind of repeated in us. So there are things in the Bible that are timeless, and their principles or their ways of God working, which we always see, and there are things that are kind of one-off and unique. And I suppose you'd say that there is a little bit of effort in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 working out which is which and what is what for that. You see, if you're trying to start a family, it's right to pray for God's blessing on that. But I don't want you to be misled or misunderstand this morning to think that the way God usually works is that all you have to do is pray for a child and God will grant you a child. Or that if you just make a bargain with God, that he will definitely grant you what you wish. So, what we're going to look at this morning is not how you pray for a baby, but we are going to look at how you pray, what we pray about, and how we respond when God graciously answers. Let's see how we do with that. First of all, let's see Hannah's disappointment, verses 1 to 8 of 1 Samuel. She lives in a nation without leadership. Just to kind of set your watches, as I said already, 1,000 years before Jesus came, Israel is about to settle in the land of Palestine, or the land we know as Palestine now. The land has mostly been conquered under Joshua's leadership, but things are pretty much a mess. If you've read anything of the book of Judges, you will realize that the people do evil. God raises up a savior and a judge, but they continue to do evil. And the book of Judges is not a cycle of evil and then God raising up a judge. It's actually a spiral downwards, and things get worse and worse. That's the context of the beginning of 1 Samuel. Moral chaos, political chaos. They don't really have a leader. They don't have a way of organizing leadership at all. And that whole situation is summed up for us at the end of the book of Judges. We're going to soon start a series in the book of Ruth on Sunday evenings with some of the younger guys preaching. And this is also the background for the book of Ruth. But the end of the book of Judges says this, is a very famous verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And into that depressing situation, you get this wonderful expression. Verse 1, there was a certain man. It happens a bit in the Old Testament where things seem desperate. It happens in the book of Judges quite a bit where things seem desperate. And then there was a certain man. There was a certain man. What about this man? This man is about to change the course of history. The history of God's people. There was a certain man. God can use anybody. God can turn around desperate situations, as we'll see from Hannah's prayer and praise in chapter 2. We live in rubbish times in our nation, don't we? Let's be honest. It's depressing. We're godless, we're secular, we have no king to rule over us who rules in a right way. And individually, we're abandoning God. As a nation, we're reflecting that. It's desperate. Our friends, our neighbours are not believing in Jesus. They have no king. They do what they want to do. They live their lives how they want to live. But God can turn things around. He's just about to in the book of Samuel. So, a nation without leadership, but more particularly for Hannah's experience, a wife without children. Elkanah is obviously well off from this great description of his kind of lineage. His ancestors and everything. He's a well-off man. He gives a generous gift at the end of the chapter. And he seems to be a religious man, a devout man, who goes up to Shiloh. I think it's a cool name, Shiloh. If I have a big mansion one day, I'm going to name it Shiloh, because there was the Virginian. Remember the Virginian? Some of you are about my age. Remember the Virginian series, cowboy series? They had a ranch called Shiloh there. So whenever I think of Shiloh, I think of the Virginian. If you're under the age of 50, you probably don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but never mind. It was pretty cool. Shiloh, here, it's not a ranch. It's the place where the tabernacle and maybe some slightly more permanent structure is kind of put up to worship God. There's the ark, which is symbolizing the presence of God there. Elkanah goes there to worship every year. Not quite sure which particular festival he goes for, but one or other of them. His first wife, Hannah, can't have any children. And in that culture, having no son meant no household. It meant really an end to your household. It meant an end to your family line. You see all those kind of names of people mentioned connected with Elkanah. Well, that kind of list would stop with Elkanah if he doesn't have a son. Talking with Prashanthi this week about what happens in some parts of Indian culture. If a woman can't have a baby, doesn't have a baby, then she is considered cursed. And so much so that you wouldn't want to invite her along to your wedding, or you wouldn't want to invite her along to a baby shower in case that kind of curse might transfer in some way. Well, here in this culture, in Israel at this time, to not have a son is to be a failure as a woman, maybe to even be considered cursed by God. Clearly, Elkanah loves Hannah. He's sympathetic to her. We see that in verse 5, that it's described as that he loves her. And that in verse 8, he says, "Aren't I enough for you? Isn't my love enough for you?" But she feels desperate about it. And Elkanah, as was the cultural practice, takes a second wife. That happened sometimes in the Old Testament. It was always trouble. Let's be honest, it's bad enough having one wife. Having two was always a problem and led to problems for God's people. And so it is here. The second wife, Peninnah, she becomes the nemesis, the provoker of Hannah. Mercilessly keeps provoking her, and that ridicule seems to reach a peak at verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Elkanah doesn't love you. You're useless. You're barren. You're empty. You're like a useless dog that doesn't bark. You're like a knife that doesn't cut. You just as well be dead. You're not a proper woman. You're not a real woman. Look at me. I've got all these children. Here she is provoking her. Maybe that was particularly at this time, because that was the time the whole family were together. And in this proximity, this horrible irritation and provoking. And the consequence is that Hannah's upset. Why wouldn't you be? And Hannah cries. She cries so much that she doesn't want to eat. You know what it's like when you're really upset about something. You cry and you ache and your stomach is churning so much you don't want to eat. You refuse food. And that's how Hannah feels under this endless, merciless ridicule that she receives. So here she is. She's a desperate, she's a depressed, desolate woman. And she stands up great drama. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, verse 9, Hannah stood up. Imagine the squeaking of the chair, you know, she kind of moves it back to stand up. And she stands. What's going to happen? Is she going to thump her rival? What's she going to do? She prays. It's a great prayer. It's an emotional prayer. Let's just flick on one here. This great anguish that she feels, this desolation that she feels, leads to an emotional prayer to her powerful God. From the bitterness of heart, with tears rolling down her cheeks, she starts praying, verse 10. And she prays to the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. 171 is the first time that expression appears in the Bible. It's used about 240 times in the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. But she gets the privilege of being part of the first usage of it. Wow, this woman who's barren, who can't have children, she prays and she starts praying, saying, Lord, you're totally in charge. You're the Lord of hosts. You're in charge of all the angels. You're in charge of all creation. You're in charge of the universe. You're almighty. You're all powerful. And I'm praying to you because what else can I do? And she prays with a full heart, doesn't she? Verse 15 and 16, she describes that. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take me for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Really emotional words that she uses. I'm deeply troubled. I'm praying out of anguish. I'm praying out of grief. Oh, this wonderful expression, I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. We sometimes use the expression emptying your head, which kind of means sort of saying everything that's in your head, kind of just getting it all out there. But this is much more emotional than that, pouring out my soul. The expression has the idea of my whole being entering into this prayer. I'm totally taken up with this prayer. I'm pouring out myself in this prayer. I am totally caught up and involved in this prayer. Now, I don't know what to say about this, because I don't know whether to say to you, be more emotional in your prayers, because in a way, that's not the point. But in another way, if you're not emotional in your prayers, what are you? If you don't enter into your prayers, what does it mean to you? There's nothing wrong in tears in prayer. Now, there is emotionalism, you might call it, where there's a sort of feeling compelled to project emotion when we don't necessarily feel it. But let's be honest, we could all do with a bit more, not a bit less. Emotion, involvement, engagement, passion when it comes to praying. We could do with a bit more of that when we're praying on our own. The thing about this is she hasn't really got much of an audience, has she? She's got Eli, who don't even know what she's doing. But other than that, she hasn't got an audience. I can pray quite well and quite emotionally when you guys are listening. Can I pray emotionally? Can I pour out my soul when I'm on my own? Is prayer that important to me? Is God that important to me? Do I really think it's going to make a difference? Am I engaged in praying? But of course, if in private we're emotional, then in public that's going to come out. Now, I know we can talk about culture and cultural differences, and we can talk about personality and personality types. And we all can't all kind of scream and holler and end every prayer with a cry. But I just feel, I hate that expression, just feel, but anyway, I've said it now. I just feel that we need more, not less, emotion in our praying. Just think about it. And if you don't feel emotional in your praying, maybe you're praying about the wrong things with the wrong heart to the wrong God. Hannah prays emotionally to a powerful God. When we pray, it's not just that we're emotional, it's that we pray to a big God. My problems seem very big, says Hannah, but you're bigger. My challenges are very big, but you're bigger. My enemies seem very strong, but you're stronger. My situation seems to be going downhill, but you can reverse it and take it uphill. I believe that. Do you believe that when you pray? Not believing that everyone who cannot conceive will be led to conceive, but believing that God can change any piece of creation, any part of history. He can reverse your fortunes. Do you believe that when you pray? What does she pray for? She prays emotionally for a son to serve the Lord. Her prayer clearly includes that request. Verse 20, she makes that clear. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So she definitely asks for a son, but the emphasis when her prayer is actually described from verse 9 onwards, the emphasis is on her commitment in the prayer. Can you see that? It doesn't particularly mention about her asking for a son. She says, if you give me a son, then I will give him over to your service. I don't think she's making a bargain with God. I don't think she's trying to negotiate with God. I think what she's doing is saying, in all sincerity, if you give me a son, that's what I want, that's what I'm asking for, but if you give me a son, I will commit him to you. Because I don't want him for myself, I want him for your glory and for your service. That's what my role should be as part of your people, is to bring a son into the world who will be able to serve you. Fascinating prayer. It's not a bargain, it's a commitment. It's a commitment with wonderful faith to say, whatever you give me, Lord, I'm going to give it back to you. She says that his hair won't be cut, which is probably connected with what's sometimes called a Nazirite vow. It's mentioned in the book of Numbers. Probably it meant that he was going to be committed to particularly be devoted to the Lord. The thing about the Nazirite vow, though, in the book of Numbers is that was for a limited period of time. But what she says is for his whole life, he's going to be devoted to the Lord. So she makes an exceptional, amazing commitment. You give me a son, I'm going to give him to you. You gave him to me, I want him to be in your service. Eli thinks she's drunk. He's probably used to his sons being drunk because they were really bad apples. They're introduced to us a little bit in this chapter, but they're greatly contrasted in the next bit that we look at with the piety and the devotion of Elkanah and Hannah. Are Eli and his sons who are all over the place. Eli thinks she's just as bad and she's drunk, but she's not. And Hannah corrects her. And then eventually Eli seems to realize, verse 17, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant what you've asked of him. In other words, Eli's joining in with her prayer. And somehow Hannah's assured that she's been answered. She's got her appetite back. All those extra portions of meat that her husband had been giving her, now she can enjoy them, now she can relish them, now she can tuck into them, because she's got her appetite back. She's about to lose it again, probably, but she's got her appetite back for the time being. And God grants her request, and she fulfills her vow to the Lord, verses 19 through to 28. Elkanah and Hannah, they sleep together. Kapow. You want one of those kind of animated graphics things, you know, showing what's happening inside the body. And zoom, this kind of, are we allowed to say sperm in church? I don't know. Makes it to the other bit, the ovary. It is an ovary, isn't it? Anyway, I never listened in biology. Anyway, it makes it there, and you've got an egg. And a baby is being born, being conceived, growing. I really didn't listen, did I? Growing inside Hannah's tummy. It never happened before to her. And she conceives and she gives birth to a son. And she calls him Samuel, a name that sort of sounds like and connects with being heard by the Lord. And you're kind of wondering what she's going to do next. And you just have a little moment in verse 21. Elkanah goes up and verse 22, Hannah did not go. And you thought, oh, I know what's happening. It's been one of those kind of Old Testament stories where he goes and she doesn't go, and then he goes again and she doesn't go, and then he goes again and she doesn't go, and he goes again, and it just keeps going on like this. You wonder if that's going to happen. But no, she weans him, probably takes him up to now the age 3 or 4, and then she does follow through with her vow. And she takes Samuel and he goes and serves in the temple. The family make this extravagant gift of sacrifice as they take Samuel, and Hannah says, look here, Eli, here's the son. Do you remember me? He seems very passive in this whole section, doesn't he? And completely sort of spiritually asleep. But do you remember me, Eli? Look, this is the son that I prayed for. And here he is, answered prayer. Eli doesn't seem to say anything. But she is delighted and glad to give Samuel up to serve there. I don't think we're being taught that we can ask for anything and make a bargain with God, but I think we are being shown this extraordinary woman who wants to receive from God in order to serve God. She wants to receive from God in order to serve God. She wants a son so God can be worshipped. Most of us probably want children so we can be worshipped or we can be served. Or we want children for our own ego, or we're not quite sure, but she is completely clear. I want a son so he can worship, so the Lord can be worshipped. What does that say to us? What do we pray for? If we pray emotionally to a great God, what do we pray for? Do we pray for things that will lead to God being worshipped? Is that what you pray for? Do you pray that God will give to you in order you can serve him better? I was talking to my window cleaner who goes to King's Church. He'll never listen, but if he is, I won't say anything rude about him. But he was talking to me about this on Monday this week when he was cleaning my windows, or not cleaning my windows. He always says, anyway, I won't tell you what he always says, but I think he thinks I never work. But anyway, there he was, and so we had a little chat like we do, and he said, I find it difficult that God doesn't answer my prayers. And he said, I was on the golf course recently, and I was just praying, Lord, please don't let me be a complete loser on the golf course, which is really embarrassing. And I really prayed to God that that would happen. But God didn't answer. And I'm walking off the golf course humiliated. And I'm wondering, what are you playing at, God? And I said, well, just maybe, thinking about 1 Samuel that I was working on, just maybe you were asking for your glory and not for God's. So he said, oh, I know what to do then. I'm going to pray that I'm a spectacular golfer in order that more people believe in Jesus. And I said, yeah, that might work. Just let me know in a month's time if that works. So he's gone off to do that, we hope. But really, most of our prayers are a bit like the golf course ones, aren't they, really? You know, help me out in this situation. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to let everyone down in this way. I don't want to be made to look stupid. I don't want to be ill. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to cry. I don't want to suffer. Just get me out of this. And of course, God is gracious, and he does often answer us in all kinds of prayers. But Hannah is this great example that says to us, when you pray, think what will give God the most glory. Pray that I might get better if I'm ill, so I can serve the Lord better. And not in a bargainy kind of way, in a sincere, committed way. I want to serve God. Lord, I think it's better if I'm well and not ill, so I can serve you better. But your will be done. If I stay ill, may I worship you there, in that situation too. May more people be led to worship you as my prayers are answered. I just wonder whether the reason your prayers are not answered is because your prayers are selfish. Will you pray for God to be worshipped as a result of the answer to your prayers? You know, even churchy prayers can be selfish. I want this church to grow. On my best days, I want this church to grow for the glory of God. On my worst days, I want this church to grow for the glory of me. What prayer is God going to answer? On my best days, I want Jesus Christ to be famous. On my worst days, I want me to be famous. I want an internet following. I want a Facebook page with 30,000 views. I want people to be saying, have you heard that Graham Nichols? You know, they're living in going to Mars Hill Church, and they're listening to my sermons online, and they don't like Mark Driscoll anymore. On my worst days, that's what I want. I want it for the glory of me. And on my best days, I look at Hannah and I say, whatever you want to do, Lord, for the glory of you. And you know what? That's the prayer that's going to get answered. God's not going to give us things that glorify us. It's a great prayer. It's an emotional prayer. God grants her a request. She fulfills her vow. And then lastly, she praises. Chapter 2, those 11 verses there. This is Hannah's second prayer, and her second prayer is much more positive, very different to her first prayer. At a really basic level, she's a great example to us to say, when God hears your prayers, thank him. We're really bad at that. We kind of move on. So at a really simple level, if you see nothing else, see that Hannah praises God for answering her prayer. But this chapter, this song of praise, is much more than giving thanks for a son, isn't it? Do you notice that? Only really in verse 5 is the son even mentioned. What the song, because it's kind of set out like that because it's a bit of poetry, what the song is all about is how God reverses fortunes. There are people who are up high and they're brought down low. There are people who are low and they are brought high. There is a woman who couldn't conceive children. She's down low. There's a woman who now conceives children and she's brought up high. How does that happen? Because God is almighty and God can reverse our fortunes. We're going this way. He takes us back in that way. God is the unique rock, she says that in the first few verses. He's the one who is completely in charge. He's the one who exalts me, who makes me high, not me. So stop boasting, guys. He can turn around my situation, verses 4 and 5. He can bring about life. He can send poverty. He can humble the wealthy. He can exalt the poor who trust him. He can silence the wicked, verses 6 through to 8. He can look after his saints, his people. He can thunder in judgment against the wicked. And then that great conclusion in the end of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, a symbol of strength, horn being a symbol of strength. So he can make the king strong and seen to be strong. Listen, she just had a baby. She just had a baby. And yet she writes this song of praise, which is extravagant. You know, what is she going on about? She just had a baby. But the insight that she's given is that me having this baby is symbolic of the way God works, reversing fortunes. And actually, me having this particular baby is part of God reversing the fortunes of the people of Israel. And that's why she says at the end of this song, he gives strength to the king. What king? They haven't got a king. She somehow sees that there's going to be a king as a consequence of Samuel being born. And there will be. There'll be a kind of an average, getting worse King Saul. And eventually there'll be King David, the greatest king probably of the Old Testament. There will be a king. God's going to reverse the fortunes for the people of Israel because he's that kind of God. And Hannah sees herself as part of that. Now, I guess we connect with this song in a couple of ways. I'm finishing in a few minutes and we've got communion, but just bear with me. It's really important the way this kind of rounds out really what we've been looking at this morning. One way we connect with this song of praise, and we can praise it, sing it, say it for ourselves, is that we look at this and we see that God has answered the prayers of all his saints in the coming of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed, but this song is the prototype, really, for another song that happens in Luke's gospel. You remember Mary, when she is able to conceive Jesus in that miraculous way, she sings a song. And Mary's song is very like Hannah's song. Hannah's song is kind of the prototype. And of course, in the coming of Jesus, it's the ultimate, the supreme reversal of fortunes. That the weak are raised up, that the poor are made rich through Jesus. So we can take these words of this song and we can say, thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. That's the ultimate way in which you have reversed fortunes. So we connect with it in that way. But I think there's another way that we connect with it, and it's this. When we pray, we call down the blessing of God, and in that way he builds his kingdom. Maybe that sounds a bit dull, but I think that's just amazing. That we pray, and God builds his kingdom through our prayers being answered. You are part of God's kingdom building work. You pray, God reverses fortunes, and God builds his kingdom. Your prayers are not trivial and irrelevant. In some way, every answer to prayer is part of God building his kingdom in your life and in his world.